A number of years ago, there was a family that went to the Dominican Republic on a missions trip. And the father, Dave Stone, writes about it. He says this: if you've ever driven in a developing country, you know how dangerous the traffic can be. Vehicles whiz past, coming within just a few feet of children playing close to the road. One night, my son Sam was playing a game in his own little world, in which he would zigzag back and forth from the sidewalk onto the narrow street, back and forth. It wasn't a heavily traveled road, but there was always loud music blaring, and it was pitch dark. From about 10 feet away, I suddenly shouted, "Samuel, don't move." Immediately, he froze. About a second later, a moped zipped past him, going 30 miles an hour without lights on, right where Sam was about to step. My six-year-old didn't ignore me, argue, or blatantly disobey. I said, "Freeze," and he froze. And that obedience probably saved his life. Hearing from God and obeying God will undoubtedly save our lives. Absolutely. And it will not just save our lives, but I think it will help others as well along the way. So we're going to talk about that today using the story that we have in 2 Kings. We're in our series about Elisha, the days of Elisha. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 8. And we're going to read through and talk about the story here. And this story takes place in Shunem and Mount Carmel. And I got a map to show you where that is. The most upper red dot in there is Shunem, right there. And then Mount Carmel. Carmel is right over there. Mount Carmel is the basis for ministry for Elisha. And the woman he's going to talk to and see today is from Shunem, the Shunammite woman. And there's about a 20-mile distance between Shunem and Mount Carmel. So just for a context, that's where we're headed here. Let's read starting in verse 8. One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "Yeah, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put it in a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay whenever he comes to us." By the way, as some commentators I read this week said that a roof in those days, the flat roof that you'd often had a stair up to, was very much like what we would consider a basement. It was extra space, you know, for either storage or you could use it to, you know, build a place for people. And that's what they did for Elisha. Verse 11, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him, before Gehazi. And Elisha said to him to tell her, "You have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" I mean, that's a serious thing. You know, we've got some influence here. What do you need? She said, "I have my home among my own people." She's well-to-do. She has everything she needs. So Gehazi goes back and reports this to Elisha. Elisha says, "Well, what can be done for her?" Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old. And if she dies and she's a widow without a husband, if he dies and she's a widow and doesn't have any visible means of support," you know, it was tough in those days. Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "Oh, no, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." Obviously, she's had her hopes built up and dashed over the years without having a child. But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about that time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." Now, in the story, we're fast forwarding about 4 to 7 years. And I'm guessing, it's just a guess, because the boy is now old enough to be carried, young enough and small enough to be carried back to his mother to sit in her lap, but old enough to know that his head hurts and he can communicate that and run out to the dad. So I'm guessing somewhere 4 to 7 years old. That's the boy. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." Remember, he's with the reapers. He's got a job to do, you know, before this the sun sets. We got to get the grain in or whatever they're reaping here. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat in her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door, and went out. Why did she lay him on the bed of the man of God? I think it's the first step for this woman of faith, really, that she is calling out and trusting on the Lord. She called her husband and said, "Please send one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." Now, this implies that people normally went to the man of God up at Mount Carmel if they had an issue to deal with on a religious holiday or the Sabbath. That's a normal way things would happen, but not today. It's different. "That's all right," she said. And Dad's reaping. He doesn't go with her. He's, you know, got the servants out and they're reaping grain. He says, "Okay." She says, "It's okay. It's okay." Verse 24, she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, that's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything's all right," she said. Now, why did she say that? She said that to Gehazi. That's the assistant to Elisha. She is focused on Elisha, getting to him. She knows that's where she needs to get. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes." Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck a cloak in your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anybody you meet. If anybody greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." Now, I can hear Gehazi going, "Yeah, check, okay." And I'm tuck my cloak, you know, and next, so I got my running shorts on because I'm going to run. I don't want to talk to anybody. I get that. But lay my staff on the boy's face. Why would he say that? I think that's an interesting thing to say. We're going to see in a little bit, I think, how that ties in to this. Keep that in mind. Verse 30. But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. In other words, she's not going to wait behind while he goes 20 miles to there and does this thing and comes back 20 miles. She's not going to sit there twiddling her thumbs. She is going to go, and she's going to bring Elisha with her because she doesn't want to. She implicitly trusts Elisha, but not necessarily the young, untested servant. Gehazi's a little wet behind the ears, and she's not going to wait that long. She is laser-focused on the one who told her 4 to 7 years earlier you were going to have a son, a miraculous birth, and then laser-focused on the one who can bring that son to life. That's where she wants to be, right there. She's bringing him along. She's expressing her faith in doing this, by the way. Verse 31, Gehazi went on ahead, laid the staff on the boy's face, and there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy's not awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He went in, shut the door, and the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got to on the bed, lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on the boy's body grew warm. Now, Elisha may have known that Elijah did something very much like this. If you want to look back in 1 Kings 17, there's the story of Elijah doing this very thing. But Elisha wasn't around at the time. He was anointed to do the work of God by Elijah at the end of his ministry. So he wasn't there. He may have heard about it. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, we know, is well versed in the Old Testament. And he knew of that story of Elijah and of Elisha. So that when Eutychus, that was the boy sitting in the window when Paul went on and preached and talked way too long into the night, and he fell asleep and fell out the window and landed two stories down, and Paul rushed down, put himself on the boy, wrapped his arms around him, and he came back to life. So there's a little bit of precedence for that kind of thing going on here. Verse 35, Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Again, and I mentioned it before, this is like a 2 or 3 stage healing, and that's happened before in the scriptures where Jesus prayed for a guy's eyes that was blind, and he, can you see? I see men as trees walking, and then he prayed again. And even Jesus did a 2-stage. And so here's Elisha, you know, praying, boy's body grew warm, he walks around, presumably praying, gets back on, and then he sneezes and gets up. Sometimes in healing prayer, you need to persist and keep going and see just, you know, what God is doing. And even these holy men of God did do that very same thing. Verse 36, Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. And when she came, she said, take your son. And she came and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And she took her son and went out. And that's the story. There's 2 Kings chapter 4. And just like I've said before to you, so what? What's the big deal? What do we do with a story like this? You know, it's a good story. It's a cool story. But how would we apply something like this? What do we make of this? What might we learn about this? I don't know about you. Do you want to see miracles happen? I want to see miracles happen. Absolutely. Can we learn anything about miracles from this story? I think we can. And I've got a couple of points here, and I want you to check me, all right? I want you to see if you agree with my points. I'm going to bring some stuff up, and I don't know if you've ever heard, well, you might have heard stuff like this before, but see if you agree and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you about that. Here's point number one I've got for you. Be a holy person of God. Be a holy person of God. 8 times in this passage that we just read, Elisha's called a man of God. Elijah was called that as well. In chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. That's how he's known. Elijah was known. He asked the question, was Elisha really a holy man of God? I think he was. When you read scripture and you read the accounts of Elisha in his life, I think he was a holy man of God. He wore the title well, I believe. And as such, God used him. That's not the only thing God looks for, but I think it's an important thing when God looks to use somebody that they use a holy person. That's important to him. Now, when I say God wants to use holy people, you and I know he's not looking for perfection because he'll never find perfection in us, will he? We always have faults and things in our lives. But I think God might be looking for people who are inclining in his direction, who are leaning into God and saying, what do you want me to do? I think being a holy person of God is primarily being obedient. When you see what God wants for us, you do it. And I think that's a big factor in there. You have a heart to obey God. And I think we see that in Elisha. Concerning holiness, here's a good description of you and I and our holiness from Hebrews chapter 10. For by one sacrifice, what sacrifice was that? Jesus, right. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So, but the one sacrifice of Jesus, when we say yes to Jesus, we have imputed righteousness to us. We are perfect in the eyes of God forever. Amazing. But that doesn't mean our behavior is caught up with how God sees us. We are being made holy. And so, thank God that we've been made perfect in his eyes. Imputed righteousness. But Lord, continue to work in my life so that I am being made holy. We can work on that now. And that's something I believe God wants in all of us. Let me ask you a question. Is God more likely to use a holy person than an unholy person? What do you think? God more likely? You can talk to me. Is God more likely to use a holy person than an unholy person? Unholy? Well, yes, I know he uses unholy people for sure. If God had a choice, would he use holy people? I can see the wheels spinning with all of you there. It's not a trick question. It's not a trick question, honestly. That I assume that if God had a choice, he would use holy people rather than unholy people. I assume that. I just think that makes sense to me. I mean, I'm not saying, remember, we're not perfect. We're not perfect people, but God wants to use people who are inclined in his direction. Why might God want to use people who are holy? Why? What do you think? You can talk to me. What's that? I didn't hear that. What? They're listening. What's that? Yeah, it's an obedience thing, isn't it? Okay, to show others who don't know about it. Yeah, that's a great point. We represent God to the other person, right? We reflect Him constantly. Jim, what'd you say? Yeah, all right. People would notice. Hopefully, they look kind of like God. I mean, that's I think, the point. God would choose to use holy people because they reflect who He is. We represent or re-present God to others. All right, that's why, I think. The word shine, we can actually shine God to others. That can mean to reflect when you look that up. And there's this, I found out this week, there's a scientific term for reflection. And it's called albedo, A-L-B-E-D-O. It's a measurement of how much sunlight is reflected off a celestial body. For example, Venus is the highest albedo of all the planets. That's got 0.65 albedo, which means when the sun shines on Venus, 65% of the light comes back on that. Pluto, when it's in the right place in orbit, has an albedo ranging from 0.49 to 0.66. Our own moon, you would think, is very bright, but it's so much closer, it has an albedo of 0.07. So only 7% of the moon shines back on us, but that's enough at night, isn't it? Here's the question. How's your albedo? How much are you reflecting of God's presence in your life? How much are you reflecting of His character? And I think that there's a validity to the reflecting of the character of God. God used Elisha here in this story, and he was a holy man of God. He did not use his young assistant Gehazi. Gehazi's still a little wet behind the ears, and we find out next week when we look at the story of Naaman and the healing of Naaman, that Gehazi is both deceitful and greedy. If you remember that story, when Naaman is dipped and healed in the river, this foreign commander comes and he has silver and clothing and he wants to give all this stuff to Elisha. For you healed me. Yeah, I want to give you that stuff. And Elisha said, no, not going to take that. You keep that. And we find out that the Apostle Paul had a very similar heart to this. And because he wrote this, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So Elisha didn't peddle miracles for profit. The Apostle Paul didn't peddle the word of God for profit. And they trusted in God to provide for them. But Gehazi did not want this rich commander from another country to go away without paying something. And he thought, here's my opportunity. So he runs after the guy, the commander who's leaving, and he makes up a story about, oh, we need some of this and some of that. And he gets some silver and a couple sets of clothing. He goes back to his house, puts that, hides them in his house somewhere, and then goes back with his hands in his pockets, whistling to Elisha, you know, as if nothing happened. And Elisha said, where you been? Oh, nowhere. He said, it's silver and clothes, it's not a time for that. And we'll see this in next week in that story. And Gehazi, the servant, gets the leprous condition on his skin that Naaman had because of his deceit and his greed. Gehazi was not used in this story because this is underlying, not only was he young, he was greedy and deceitful. It just hadn't shown yet. The opportunity hadn't come yet. All right, so Gehazi did not reflect the heart of God, but Elisha did. So when you need a miracle, here's kind of what I'm saying. When you need a miracle, go to a holy person of God or be a holy person of God. Now, I can hear you thinking about this too. Isn't that works righteousness, Rob? I mean, is that earning God's favor? I mean, doesn't God heal some people who are undeserving? Absolutely, He does. Who's deserving of a healing? I mean, that's absolute mercy. Doesn't God occasionally use folks who are not holy? Yes, He does. He used Pharaoh, didn't He? And He used Cyrus, the king. And He actually spoke through a donkey once. God can do anything He wants. But when God is looking for someone to use for his purposes, I believe he would rather use somebody who reflects who he is, who has a good albedo, than one who is not. Now, I think we see this in the story. But is that a one-off? Is that just one thing? But can we see this in other places in Scripture? Does God want holy people? Look at Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in a view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How many of you would love to know the will of God for some things in your life? How do you test the will of God? How do you get the will of God? You give yourself as a holy sacrifice to God, pleasing, a great aroma to him. Then you'll be able to prove what God's will is as you lay your life down in obedience. You want to be used by God? You want to be available to be used by God? You will be better able to test and approve what God's will is for where you are going and what you do. Just like Elisha. There's another New Testament example of this. Let's look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some are for common use. And you know that. You probably have stuff, so good china or the good tableware in your house, and you've got paper plates or other stuff that's not, you know, Tupperware or Melimac or whatever. And so you use some for company and some don't. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter, that is the common everyday stuff, the ignoble things, will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. I think there is evidence in Scripture that God would rather use holy people, would rather use people that are submitted to him because they have a good reflection. They reflect more of who he is by the way they live. And again, not works righteousness. We're not earning anything. We're saved by grace through faith. God loves us and he saves us right where we're at. We don't have to perform to do that. But now if God wants to use us, I think we have a greater chance of being used as we walk with him. Timothy, in this passage here, if you gave a meal, like I mentioned, you have different tableware for important company, would you use plates from a previous meal? Would you grab some of those plates out of your sink and say, you know, they're not too bad, you know, and they're kind of crusty, so here, would you do that? No. I know there's some young males here probably would. And that's okay. You're learning. I get that. Wouldn't you rather serve folks on sparkling plates or a clean setting like this? Wouldn't you rather put that before people? And I think that's the point that Timothy is making here. You cleanse yourselves, clean your plate up, and you'll be ready for God's use, you know, when he wants to serve something of him to other people. Again, I'm not talking about perfection, not being holier than thou, none of that. About leaning in God's direction, really being obedient. Lord, I am available. Just like Romans 12 said, I am available, Lord, to do whatever you want. A holy and pleasing sacrifice. Here I am, God, use me. I think God is thrilled to be able to use people who have said that very thing and mean it to God. So God, be holy as I am holy, he tells us. And I think that's something that God would love for us to use. That's the first point. Second point is this, be in constant contact with God. You may not be called to be a prophet, but you can learn from Elisha this. I think Elisha was tuned into WGOD radio all the time. I think he was constantly listening to God. For example, and this is what I mentioned earlier, he goes and, you know, tuck your cloak in and go lay my staff on the boy's face. Why would he say that? And I went back and looked at all the miracles Elisha did. He never, in any other miracle, said, lay something or my staff or something of me on somebody's face. Is there a precedent in Scripture for that? I don't see any. He'd never done that before. In fact, the miracles here, he uses in one miracle Elisha's cloak to part the waters. He used a new bowl with salt in it another time. He used oil and borrowed containers from another thing. flour in the stew once, the Jordan waters with Naaman, and a stick, he whittled a stick and threw it in, and an axe head floated. I mean, all something different, all very unique things. Never did he at any put anything on anybody's face. So why, and this is my thinking, why did Elisha tell him, go put my staff on your face? This is something from me. Other than he was being directed by God. And that he either saw something in his own mind's eye that said that something of mine has to go on the boy's face to bring this healing about. That's the only thing I can think of, why he would do that. And it perhaps was the beginning of God's leading, because he goes into the boy and he puts something of himself on the face. Let's read it. This is chapter 4 again, verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed, lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. So here's how I think, and this is, I want you to check me on this if I'm wrong. Here's how I think Elisha decided to do what he decided to do. First, he put the frantic mother outside. He didn't want the distractions. He wanted to be alone with God, him and the dead boy, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's going on here? He prayed. And it was after he prayed that he decided to stretch himself out on the boy. Now, that's for my thinking. He said, lay my staff on the boy's face to Gehazi. Something in his thinking and his seeking God saw something like that going on. Now he gets in the room and he's praying and he's pacing back and forth and he's all alone. And it becomes clearer to him that, all right, it's not something I have, it's me. I will get on the boy. And that's what God uses. He placed himself there. I believe he heard from God in that time, especially with the words, he prayed to the Lord, then he did what he did. Did Jesus ever do something like that? Pray to the Lord and then act. I think he did that all the time. Look at John chapter 8. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. I believe Jesus, like Elisha, was in constant contact with God. You know from reading the Gospels, he often went away, slipped away to pray alone. And so in his praying to the Father, he's like, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And he got direction from God. God's voice was important to Elisha, was important to Jesus. The voice of their master is important to animals at times too, and maybe you have an animal that's like that. I got a picture here. This is a real picture of Nita the elephant, and let me get his name right, Charlie Frank. That's Charlie Frank, an older guy. When Charlie was younger, he raised Nita the elephant from an infant elephant, a small elephant, taught him to do things, and then he was a circus performer. When he got older, he retired. He and Nita retired, and he donated Nita to the San Diego Zoo. And then he retired. And they were apart for 15 years. And there was a news crew that came and filmed their reunion. And Frank was about 100 yards from Nita. He called her name. She came right over to him and at his command started doing tricks she'd learned years previously. Elephants never forget, do they? It was her, Nita's experience of knowing the voice of her master and following him that was stuck there, and that 15 years later, Nita remembered that and went and did that as well. That's an amazing story. See, I think that you and I, by trial and error, can learn to hear our master's voice as we pray and seek God. Lord, help me to know what you want me to do. I'm available. I am committed to you 100%. What do you want me to do? We can learn by trial and error as we wait on the Lord. And it'll take some time, I believe, but it's worth it. You remember this from years ago? There was the RCA Victor, his master's voice, listening to his master's voice like that. Well, you and I can learn our master's voice. as we accustom, if we get used to listening to God and what he, how he directs us and what he wants. And he'll bring scripture to mind and he'll do all kinds of things. With practice, I believe we can get there, like Elisha did, like Nita the elephant did, like you and I can. As we wait on the Lord, he prayed and acted. And Jesus did this as well. I mean, have you ever been praying about, Lord, what do you want me to do? And either a verse comes to mind or a picture in your mind or some kind of something, circumstances change. Jesus did this. John chapter 5, let's look at this. This is the healing of the pool at Bethsaida. And after Jesus healed that guy at the pool, he was questioned by the Jewish authorities because it was a Sabbath. And it was naughty in their thinking. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Like the raising of Lazarus from the dead 4 days after he died. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So I say this, read this passage to say it would seem that Jesus waited on the Father, often slipping away to pray, and in times the Father would direct him and show him where to go and what to do. And I think that's the reason why when all around the pool of Bethsaida, there were all these people who needed healing, Jesus went there and he took that one guy and he prayed for him and he healed him and he walked out. Why not heal everybody when you're there? The Father had directed him. That man has suffered for 30-some years, and I want you to heal him. I think that's what the Lord did as well. So when you and I are in the place where we need a miracle, or we need intervention from God, what do? Be the best person you can be, living close to God in obedience, submitted to the Lord. That's holiness. Being made holy. Remember, we're perfect in his sight. We don't have to impress him that way, but we can love him by submitting ourselves to him. And then seeking what his will is. Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go here? How do you want me to pray for this person? Lord, what's your heart for this situation? And here's a good question. God, what do you want to do here? I think that's a great question. Rather than assuming God's going to do this or that, or we want him to do this or that, Lord, what are you doing? I want to agree with what you're doing. We pray a lot for our son-in-law's healing. Some of you know he's got cancer, and I thank you so much for those who pray, but that's one of our prayers, my prayer especially. Lord, what are you doing? We just want to tie into what you're doing, and we're not exactly clear on that yet. We're still praying. Went last night and prayed for him, put hands on him and prayed for him. After we talked for a while. And I think from Deb praying even more than I have on this, get a sense that it's not going to be an immediate upfront healing, but maybe something from behind that God's going to do. We're not even sure, but we will continue to seek God. As you and I pray for others, don't assume that in every case God wants to heal, because he might and he might not. You know that from experience. God might want to do something totally different than you and I are thinking. Do we see this in Scripture? Yes, we do. Look at Isaiah 57. The righteous perish and no one takes it away and takes it to heart. The devout are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Apparently, there was a time in God's economy, at least in Isaiah's time, or maybe even now, when he allows someone to die prematurely because they will be spared from evil. Does that make sense? I think that's what that passage says. The Apostle Paul wanted desperately to be healed of something in his flesh, some disturbance that he had. And you know this as well, 2 Corinthians 12. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. I mean, don't we have power and authority? Can't we tell Satan to flee? Yes, we can. And Paul knew that. He fought spiritual warfare, but God said no. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Is there another slide or is that it? Sherry, there we go. That's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you delight in weakness and insult? An opportunity for God to be strong through us. God did not heal Paul, and he begged him to for that. But God had something greater in mind, and we get to learn from that. Might God have something greater for us in mind if we don't see our loved one or ourselves healed? He just might. There's this, Peter, this is Jesus talking to Peter after the resurrection. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went to where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And he said to him, follow me. Peter would not be delivered from the persecution that would be to come. In fact, history says he was crucified upside down, a choice of his, so that he would not be favorably compared to his Savior. Jesus adds to this, you're not going to like this, Peter, but it's going to glorify God. Have you ever wondered by what kind of death will you glorify God? I think we have an opportunity as we submit ourselves to the Lord, say, Lord, let my death be glorious. Let my death honor you, however it happens. We prayed for a while, at least initially after the stroke, that God would take my father-in-law quickly. And I believe he was taken quickly, not as quickly as we wanted. He's ready to go home. He was ready. Marge wasn't, but he was ready. We had an opportunity to serve Marge and Dewey for a few weeks there and to learn a lot about family and dynamics and service as we waited. And the Lord, I believe, took him at the perfect time. Now, I give you all these examples to say this. God doesn't always intend to heal and deliver. He might and he might not. He has a different plan. Of course, there are a multitude of examples in Scripture where he did heal, he did deliver, he did save, he did rescue. This is why I think it's so important to say, Lord, what do you want to do? How do we know what God wants to do in any particular situation? If you're as holy as you can be, you say, Lord, here I am. What do you want? How do you want to glorify Jesus in this situation? What do you want to do? I just want to cooperate with you. I think that's a great way to pray. It seems like that's what Elisha did in this situation. He goes into that room with the small boy. God, what is it you're doing here? What do you want me to do? As he prays by himself and then stretches out on the boy, and the boy sneezes and jumps up to life. So, how do we prepare for a miracle? Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God in holiness, in obedience. Lord, here I am. What do you want to do? And then seek his face. What is it, Lord? Seek his face so that we are fitting into what he wants to do, and we can ask that very same question as we pray, God, what is it you're doing, and how can I fit in? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of Elisha and his submission to you as a holy person. And Lord, give us grace to do so, submit to you. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would sharpen our hearing so we can be aware of what you are doing and follow you in every way. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.